I ask Brother Fulbright, Student Dean, to come and to read the scriptures to us. He's going to read to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20.
Well, good morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
Let's turn to Matthew 5 and to verses 17 through 20, to those verses that Dean read for us a little earlier, as we come back to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It was the English philosopher Sir Francis Bacon who once remarked, "He that gives good advice builds with one hand, he that gives good counsel and example builds with both." Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly, as it were, building with both. Because in this famous sermon, he not only gives instruction and principles, as it were, to his disciples, he also gives them many examples or illustrations. He fills out, he paints a picture of what he is talking about. And that's certainly true in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. You'll remember from a few weeks ago that Jesus is speaking about what it means to be a member of his kingdom. In the opening verses of the chapter, he speaks about the true character of the Christian disciple. Here are the marks of those who belong in Christ's kingdom. They are meek and poor in spirit. They are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They mourn over their sin. They are pure in heart and so forth. And then following that, Jesus goes on to speak about the influence or the impact of the disciple within human society. Christ's followers, he says, are to be like salt and light in a dark and morally decaying world. They're not to hide themselves away. Rather, they are to live their lives boldly for the glory and honor of God. They are to live lives of true righteousness in the midst of a world that often cares very little about God. But I suppose all of this raises a question. And the question is this: just what kind of righteousness are Christ's followers to display? What will it look like? Just how are those who belong to Jesus to live out their lives? And really, it's to that question that Jesus now turns in this next section of the sermon. And from here at chapter 5, verse 17, right through really to the end of chapter 6, Jesus describes or illustrates the nature of that true righteousness that is to flow out of his followers and disciples. Now, of course, when we start to think about the kind of righteous life that God looks for amongst his people, we have to wrestle with the place of the Old Testament and the place of the law. After all, was not the law given precisely to show God's people this righteousness? For the Ten Commandments, for example, don't they speak directly about the kind of righteous life that God requires and demands of his covenant people? So where does the law of God and where does the Old Testament fit into this new kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating? How does this righteousness that Christ is looking for in his followers relate to the righteousness that we find in the Old Testament law? Well, one of the key features of Jesus' ministry was the way in which he was seemingly in almost constant conflict with the scribes and in particular the Pharisees. and with their approach to the Old Testament and the law. Again and again, and you don't have to read far in any of the Gospels to see Jesus challenging and confronting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes about their understanding of the Bible. And that is a key feature of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I go as far as to say that you can't really understand what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount unless you place it in the context of this running battle and conflict that he had with the Pharisees over their interpretation of the law and their practice of the law. Well, the verses before us this morning, well, there's a lot in these. Books have been written about these. We could preach 100 sermons on these verses. You'll be glad that I'm not going to do that. But what I want to do is to kind of summarize the teaching here under three headings. And the first thing I want you to see here and understand is, and I think it's important that we understand this, is that the Pharisees' relationship to the law. The Pharisees' relationship to the law. You'll notice at the end, this short section, James highlighted this when he was speaking earlier. Jesus explicitly refers to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus makes clear there is that, in some sense, he expects from his followers a much greater righteousness than that of the religious leaders of his day. And clearly, Jesus did not think much of the lifestyle and the spirituality of these Pharisees. And we say, well, why was that? What was it that Jesus objected to? Weren't the Pharisees a very devout religious grouping? Were they not highly motivated and committed to their religious practices? Did they not hold the law of God in high regard? Well, that was maybe how other people saw it, but that wasn't how Jesus saw it. Jesus saw that far from keeping and upholding the law, the Pharisees were guilty of restricting its demands. And according to Jesus, I think the Pharisees were guilty of doing this in two ways. They were guilty of doing this, first of all, by, if I can put it this way, externalizing the law. What I mean by that. The Pharisees placed great emphasis on external obedience to the demands of the law, while at the same time they ignored the importance of a proper inner attitude or motivation. In other words, they divorced outward observance from heart obedience. And in so doing, they failed to grasp the full depth and power of God's law. They forgot those words. You remember from 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's something that's really important for us to think about today. Because we live in a culture, don't we, that places a tremendous emphasis on appearance and image, on looking the part. And it's very easy to be shaped by that kind of thinking. Very easy to live our lives for the approval of others. Others that perceive only what is external, rather than for the approval of God, who sees to the heart. Remember Paul's words when he was writing and explaining the gospel to the Romans. He says in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, he says this, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The Pharisees took delight in public applause, as we were hearing from the kids. They were show-offs. They performed their religion not for the praise of God's glorious grace, but for the praise and adulation of others. In a strange way, God wasn't in the equation. They wanted to look good. Their emphasis was on the external, on how things appeared. And they gave little thought to the inner motivations of the heart. I think it's very important, make this point again and again, but true religion is always an affair of the heart. It's never merely a matter of external outward action. Sometimes it's not always well understood in the church. Sometimes people can be happy living for God when the eyes of others are upon them, but simply live for themselves in private. Living for the praise of others is a subtle trap that we can all too easily find ourselves ensnared in. We mustn't be driven by what others think, but rather by what God thinks and by what God says. So the Pharisees were guilty of externalizing the law. And secondly, they were guilty of trivializing the law. Well, what do I mean by that? It appears, and we'll discover more of this as we go through the chapter, that the Pharisees tried to kind of manipulate the law. They elaborated upon the law. They added to the law a whole series of extra rules and regulations. 248 regulations and 365 prohibitions. And these additional rules were created or designed really to evade the full impact of the law. This was a kind of oral tradition. And they were kind of elevated above the law itself. And these traditions obscured the law and came between the people and the Word of God. The oral tradition of the Pharisees, and Jesus alludes to this in the rest of the chapter, had the effect of trivializing God's Word and focusing on secondary matters. For example, the Pharisees extended the whole idea of tithing. People gave a tenth of their income and they devoted it to God. Well, they extended that. And they included even the herbs in their garden. They tithed their mint and their parsley and so forth. They often ignored the weighty matters of the law while they focused on the trivial at the expense of the fundamental. They wouldn't allow a healing on the Sabbath. They used their man-made laws to avoid giving up their money away to others by declaring that it was devoted to God. But it was just a way of keeping it for themselves. And friends, that's the very nature of legalism. The law is above us and beyond us. And so what do? We try to bring it down to a more manageable level. We may not be able to love our neighbour as ourselves or care with compassion for the poor and the needy, but hey, we can tithe our parsley. What a temptation that is, you see, to focus on secondary matters at the expense of that which is fundamental, to be controlled by traditions, whatever they are, rather than the Word of God. And we start priding ourselves on our dress sense or our theological knowledge or our abstinence, while at all the time we're ignoring the cutting edge of God's Word that speaks right into our hearts and speaks of what is fundamental to God. So Jesus was against the law in this Pharisaical form. He was critical of this oral tradition. And because of that, some thought that he had a very negative attitude towards the Old Testament and to its writings. But Jesus here makes it absolutely clear that nothing could be further from the truth. That brings me to the second thing here. Not just the Pharisees' relationship to the law, but the Lord's relationship to the law. Verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I say to you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So in these verses, Jesus makes it clear. They did not come to abolish or overthrow the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, that was a way of referring to which we now call the Old Testament. And you say, I'm not clearing away all the Old Testament and starting again. I've come to fulfill those scriptures. Jesus saw and understood himself as one who had come into this world on a mission, and part of that mission was to fulfill all that the Old Testament had spoken about. It's an astounding claim. He's saying that the whole body of the Old Testament writing points to me, says Jesus. I've come to fulfill everything that the Old Testament has been speaking about. And we might say, well, wait a minute, how did he do that? In what way did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, there are lots of ways of looking at this, a number of different ways in which we can say Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament writings. Let me just mention one or two. He fulfilled, for example, its ethical requirements. Jesus fulfilled the moral law of God. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's will. He was and is the only person, the only human being ever to do that. None of us here can say we've done that. They could find no fault with him. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself. His meat and drink, said Jesus, was to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus met and complied with the full rigor of the law's requirements. He obeyed and kept the law of the God from the heart. He was, as it says in the New Testament, a man who knew no sin. He perfectly fulfilled the ethical requirements of the law. Secondly, he fulfilled its divine judgments. He fulfilled the Old Testament by his death on the cross. He not only obeyed the demands of the law, he bore, the New Testament tells us, the curse of the law. Paul tells us in Galatians how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took upon himself the law's just judgment upon human sin and bore the penalty of a broken law. Even though he hadn't broken the law, he bore the penalty of breaking the law. He bore that penalty so that those who come to trust in him might know no condemnation for themselves. So despite the fact that our record sheet is long with misdemeanors and sin and broken laws and commandments, despite the fact that it's as long as your arm and longer still, Jesus has come. And he's taken our condemnation. He's taken that judgment. We might be set free, and that we might be forgiven, and that we might be clothed not in our own self-righteousness, but, as James was explaining, that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled its divine judgments. He fulfilled its doctrinal teachings. Everything that the Old Testament pointed towards and taught, all its pictures and types and symbolism, all of these find their fulfillment in Jesus. The growing revelation of God that we find in the Old Testament comes to its climax in Jesus, its completion. The New Testament is, in a sense, the last stage of that revelation that was begun in the Old Testament. Jesus completes the law and the prophets by giving us the New Testament scriptures through the apostles. He fulfilled its prophecies and promises already. And if we'd been reading through Matthew's gospel, we would have seen how Jesus fulfills the predictive elements of the Old Testament. He was born of a virgin. He was called out of Egypt. He was of the line of David. His death and resurrection all predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament. Not only that, but the temple sacrifices, the food laws, the ceremonial laws. All of these find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These things were temporary, many of them, and transient, transitional. But now that Jesus has come, they are no longer needed. Although typological elements of the Old Testament are completed in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So we must never think of Jesus as being kind of against the law. No, he was its very fulfillment and goal. The whole of the Old Testament cannot be rightly understood apart from Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees' relationship to the law and then Jesus' relationship to the law, the one who fulfills it and completes it. And that brings us to the third thing here. It's going to be the longest bit, but I'll have to try and whittle through. And that is the disciples' relationship to the law. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, greatness in the kingdom involves obeying and teaching the commandments of God. What are we to make of this? Well, of course, there's a sense in which as disciples, as Christians, there's a sense in which we are free from the law. It's very important that we understand that. The laws and commandments of God are not and were never a way of salvation or a way of making us right with God. The law reveals our human sinfulness, shows us where we've fallen short, where we've failed in relation to our Creator God. And the law in this sense, of course, is meant to drive us to Christ. Points us to the cross. It points us to the atonement and the blood of Jesus that's able to make even the foulest clean. And as Christian believers, we've been delivered from the law's curse and its judgment because Jesus has taken that. We were singing that great hymn, weren't we, of Augustus Toplady, "Not the labors of thy hands could fulfill thy law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone." That freedom from the law as a way of salvation does not mean that we can simply put the law or the Ten Commandments in the bin. And there are two dangers here. One is, of course, to think that in our human strength and energy and power that we would be able to keep the law. Sometimes you hear it less now than you once did, but sometimes you hear people say things like that. Well, if only everybody could keep the Ten Commandments and live by the Sermon on the Mount, everything would be lovely in human life and society and so forth. It may well be true, but it's actually a counsel of despair. Because none of us, by our own resources and strength, can fulfill the law, can keep it. Now, the danger is to think that the law has absolutely no relevance for the Christian. Paul writes about this in Romans. Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Being freed from the law does not mean being set free to sin and to break God's commandments. Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 8 in the first four verses these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." St. Augustine said this, "Through the law, God opens man's eyes so that he sees his helplessness, and by faith takes refuge to his mercy and is healed. The law was given in order that we might seek grace. Grace was given in order that we might fulfill the law." As Christians, we are indwelt. This is what the New Testament says. We're indwelt by Christ, the great law keeper. By his Spirit, he prompts us and urges us to do God's will. Beware people who say, "Well, the Old Testament standard was law, the New Testament standard is love." You sometimes hear people say that. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Love is fulfilling the law, not breaking it. A lot of confusion here. How are we to relate to the law? The same as Jesus. We're to delight in it. We're to delight in God. There's a huge difference between what we might call a kind of legalistic obedience to the law it's like a burden that crushes people and oppresses people and makes them miserable. And an evangelical obedience to the law that fulfills it in Christ and by the Spirit because we delight in God. Jesus said in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus delighted in the law of God. He delighted to please God. And if God has performed a work of grace in our hearts, then we will delight in God and in his commandments. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, wrote this: the more you have of a rational knowledge of divine things, the more opportunity there will be when the Spirit shall be breathed into your heart to see the excellency of these things and to taste the sweetness of them. Teach me the way of your commandments, for I long to walk in them, said the psalmist. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by a delight in God and a delight to follow him, to trust him, and to do his will. That's what we were made for and redeemed for. That's the yoke that Jesus places upon us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's a delight. We ask you, are you delighting in God? Are you delighting in his word? The law of God is good and wise, and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die, and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free. Humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace, through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to delight in you and in what you have written and spoken. Help us to delight in your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets. Keep us from any kind of Pharisaical approach to your word that would seek to elevate tradition and culture above what you have written. Lord, we ask that you would work in us what is pleasing to you by your Spirit and through the gospel, and that we would delight to do your will as your Spirit works in us and as we rejoice in the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.